children can be dismissed to Children's Church. Did want to add to some prayer needs. We did announce last week that Dave Casey's father, Rick, had passed away. They did have a service yesterday. We had shared that through the prayer email. If you don't get the prayer email during the week, just let us know. Put that on the communication card or call the office, and we'll make sure you get on that. But I know Matt and Sherry and some others, I believe, traveled down for the funeral. But also be in prayer for Steve and Amanda and the boys. Pastor Steve and them are traveling this weekend. They had some time away. So just encourage you to pray for them as they come home. You know, as we continue in our series in Genesis, we're going to be looking at Genesis 4 today. And as we before we look at this, I was thinking, you know, one consistent thing over the years and my own experience, even as a kid and then later as a parent, and talking to parents kind of universally, if I ask what's one of the hardest hours of the week, it's amazing how many times people say the hour before church. Do you get that? Parents, do you have that experience? Like, it seems like the most difficult day in getting the kids rounded up and dealing with conflict or other things, it seems to be that hour just to get them out of the house, into the car, and to church. And, you know, as I think about today's story that we're looking at from Genesis 4, if you've had that challenge in trying to get siblings to get along together, to get to church, the story we're looking at today, we have two brothers that went to worship, and one ended up dead, and one ended up banished. So we've not hit that low, probably, in our experience. But that's a challenge that we get as parents. It can be difficult, the sibling conflict and stuff. But we're looking at today in Genesis 4, the first incident of sibling conflict and rivalry, the first homicide recorded in Scripture. And we're going to look at this, and I just want to remind you as we look, especially this first part of Genesis, our goal in working through Genesis is to focus on that key theme of walking with God. We're not diving into there are a lot of different trails that we could go. We're trying to keep that focus. What I believe is the intended focus of the book of Genesis is to help us to understand what is God the Creator's desire for us to be walking in relationship with Him. And so today we're going to look at a pretty interesting account in Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. And then we're going to reflect a little bit on what are some of the things we can look at in this passage that help us understand the way that we worship and the impact of sin in our life and in our walk with God. Let's go ahead and read this together. You guys are a quiet bunch today. I don't know if that's good or bad, but... Genesis 4, 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. And now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And so, before we read on, it's an interesting thing. You have two brothers, different occupations. One's working the fields, one is keeping the sheep, and they bring their respective offerings, and one brother has his offering rejected, or at least the word is that God looked at it and did not have regard for his offering, and one that offering is received, and then you have this account. We're gonna unpack verse 7 a little later, of God speaking directly. It's like God can see where this is going, and he addresses Cain, and he brings up the issue of sin and what's going on in Cain's heart, And then they leave that scene, and you see this incident in verse 8 that Cain, it says Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And I kind of wonder, is that him confronting and arguing with him, or is that, hey, meet me out in the field later? Probably the latter. Cain is approaching Abel to set up this time where they're going to be out in the field. And it's in that moment that Cain, it says he rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. Most people, when they talk about the brevity of that description and some of the words that are used, talk about the fact that this is an act of rage. It's an act of rage that is sudden, and is very violent, from what most people understand and the words that are used and the way this is described. Let's pick up though in verse 9. If you were here a few weeks ago and we looked at Genesis 3. And God coming in and asking Adam and Eve, where are you? There are a lot of parallels here. When we're caught in our sin, often God asks that penetrating question to get to the heart of the matter and what's really going on. Verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother?" You can imagine every time he hears the word brother, a little bit of either conviction or a little bit of a knot in his gut. "Where's Abel, your brother?" he said. And then Cain's response to God's question, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Think about the difference between Adam's response and Cain's response. Adam didn't come totally clean, and he blamed Eve, and then, I mean, they kept shifting the blame, and but he didn't outright lie. Cain is outright lying here, and then proceeding not only with the lie that I do not know, but then am I my brother's keeper? There's a lot of sarcasm in this. He's really going to a bad place. You're going to kind of see, even in that account, you see Cain's heart hardening. Says verse 10, "And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are the curse from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." It's interesting, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with this today, but the idea of the voice of, let me read the phrase again. It says, verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." That idea of the blood crying out from the ground to God, it points to the fact that demands justice. That violent act, this sin, this murder, that justice is demanded. And that cries out to God. And we understand when we look at this account, we have to, as Christians, look at this and remember that in the same way that Abel's blood cried out to God for justice, we have a Savior whose shed blood covers our sin. And on the cross, you have that perfect picture of God meeting the demand for justice and offering mercy to his children. And so think about that. Again, that's a short comment on that. We don't have time to dive in a lot of that. But that idea of the blood and being guilty is something that it leaps and just off the page for me and just connects us again to the cross and what Jesus has done for us. Verse 11 again says, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He goes on in verse 14. He says, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Cain has a pretty accurate understanding of the judgment that's coming down on him. And the judgment of one, similar again to Genesis 3, he's been driven away from the ground. He's not going to be able to work the ground. This is impacting his very livelihood. But even greater, he says that, "And from your face I shall be hidden." And that's a key theme. Abel and Cain both went and made offerings to God because they were coming into his presence. And in verse 16, where this story ends, highlights the fact that Cain is banished from God's presence, even further away than what we see from Adam and Eve at the end of Genesis 3. Cain also understands he's not only losing the ability to cultivate the ground, he's going to be away from God's presence, but he says, I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and because of that, whoever finds me will kill me. Now, often, if you read any commentaries on this, that's always a question that jumps off the page. Well, who's Cain worried about? And there are different theories and stuff that is mostly speculation. I tend to agree that what we see in these first few chapters of Genesis, we don't hear about all of Adam and Eve's children. And we also know the length of time that they lived. That there were probably many more people connected to Adam and Eve and their children that we don't hear directly about that would have been out to avenge Abel's death. Which if we read through the Old Testament and we look understand the ancient Near East, they understood there was a responsibility to avenge a family member. So that we see in this act, again, a very similar parallel to the end of Genesis 3. Remember before Adam and Eve are banished, what happens? What does God provide for them? Clothing. You see God's provision. So even in the midst of judgment, you see God providing and caring. And we talked a few weeks ago about how that's a picture of God's covering for us and how he's provided Jesus Christ and his forgiveness and his atonement. Here we see that even though Cain is going to suffer the consequences of his actions, he's being banished, but he's going to have a mark, and we don't know what that mark was. There's been speculation on that as well, but whatever the mark was, it was something that was going to be clear. There'd be no doubt that this was someone that is off limits and you're not to touch. It says, and the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Interesting account when you think about this. Again, first murder. You have a brother, two brothers, and this conflict. It's in the context of worship. Now, we don't typically come in and offer physical offerings of an animal or a grain or whatever it might be that you see in the Old Testament. But this is in the context of worship, two brothers coming. And so I want us just to highlight a few things and try to not only unpack it a little bit, but then try to move in our own hearts and our lives to say, what are some things we can glean from this and how we relate to God and how we walk with him? We see, again, in this account, we have two brothers and we have two different offerings. And it says that the Lord, in verse 4 through 5, the end of verse 4 and verse 5, it says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, we don't know, I mean, there's a lot of questions you could ask if you're reading this account, but one of the questions you could say, well, how does Cain know that God has rejected his offering, that he has no regard for his offering? We don't know specifically. What we do know is the root word that's used here actually can be even translated to gaze steadily at something with interest. So if you understand that root, it's like that God is looking at this gift of fruit from the ground that Cain has brought, and then he looks at this firstborn lamb and the choice fat. Which was, I mean, I don't like fatty meat, but in the Old Testament you see that was something that was higher value in understanding that. So Abel is bringing something of great value here. But when you look at that, the scene in my mind is, it's like God is looking at Cain's offering and then his eyes just lock in on Abel's offering. Often in my mind, as I was reflecting on that, I can think of some Christmas mornings where one of my kids would receive a couple gifts and one pair of socks or whatever. Not too interested. Their eyes are fixed on that one gift. That's kind of the image of the language here, is that Cain sees that God is much happier, it seems, with Abel's gift, his offering, than what he has provided. So another question that comes from this is one of the biggest questions, why does God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? And if you've studied this, you probably have looked, and you may still walk out of here with different understanding and different ideas than I have. But as we look and see how people have answered that over the years, I mean, some people have made just more obvious statements, say, well, maybe God just prefers the animal sacrifice over the fruit from the ground. I even heard one person that said, well, they just God prefers shepherds than farmers. And that doesn't seem to fit the story. And I don't think it's kind of a shallow response, I think. Three that I found that are often presented on why God accepts Abel's offering and not Cain's, I think have a little bit more merit. And I'm going to present those three, and I'm going to the last one is the one I would lean on myself and trust. One is that this is a picture of election or predestination. God chooses one and rejects the other. And that God is choosing here Abel and rejecting Cain, and that because he's God, and we're not to question his judgment. Well, frankly, that's a lot easier for Abel than it is for Cain. And I think as we go on and keep looking at the account, I don't think that fits, especially when we look at verse 7. And as many times as I've read this before, I never really focused a lot on verse 7 that we're going to look at in a moment, but I think it would challenge that idea. Because I think God is giving, in verse 7, you see God is giving Cain a lifeline, a chance to get it right. Second understanding of why God accepts Abel's offering and not Cain's is that God looks and sees his motive. This idea and the next one I'm going to share is dependent upon the idea that God can look and he can see in the heart. He can see what's going on in Abel's life. He can see what's going on in Cain's life. And God's knowledge of who Cain is, you read the rest of the story, you see it comes out to fruition in his actions. But this idea of motive is reflected in Hebrews 11, verse 4, in the faith chapter. Abel is listed in that chapter. It says in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable his offering to God was more acceptable than Cain. And so this some sense of that God looks and he understands their motives are different. I don't know. That could be the approach. But God is definitely seeing something in Cain and Abel that is different. I tend to think when we look at the story as a whole, and we understand this in the context of the Old Testament and New Testament as a whole, I think there's a clear difference in the approach of worship that Cain has and the approach to worship that Abel had. I mean, think again. Cain offers, literally, it's just some produce of the land. He's getting some of his stuff, some of his produce, and he's bringing it, he's presenting it to the Lord. He doesn't even really get credit that he was there first. But he it's describing that he's getting some produce from the land and he's bringing that. We understand if we read through, move on into Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we understand in the law that it was permissible. As much as there were times where an animal was to be offered in sacrifice, the idea of non-animal sacrifices was not only permissible, but was also encouraged, especially for those who couldn't afford to bring the animal sacrifice. The idea of a grain offering and other offerings are something we see that God allows for, is permitted. But even with that, we see there's a clear difference here, is that Cain, again, just generically says he brought some produce from the land and he brings it to God. There seems to be a clear contrast between that and Abel and his offering of the firstborn of his flock, greater value, into the fat portions of the high value. Again, I don't like fatty steak, but throughout the Old Testament, that idea of the fat portions was something that was valued. It was a higher value. Even if we don't fully understand that dynamic culturally, what we see is that Abel is offering something that costs him greatly. Abel is offering a sacrifice, an offering that costs something. He's giving God his best. And you can argue that Cain may or may not have been giving God his best. And so as we think about that today, as we think about this incredible story, kind of fascinating story, and seeing two brothers, and we don't know, I mean, we can't be dogmatic. We don't know exactly what the intent was and why God accepts one offering and doesn't accept the other. But it is very clear that Abel who is commended, listed in the positive view in this story, is he does offer his best to the Lord. And I just want to ask you, in your own life, in your own worship to God, do you give him your best? Do you give him your best when you think about your resources, your time, your talents, your financial resources and the things that God has blessed you with? Are you giving him your best, or do you give him your leftovers? I am convinced that one of the things that seriously impacts the health of any church is to the level of how we answer that question. Because if we are collectively giving God our best and letting him use us and work in us and through us, we're giving all of ourselves to him rather than just part of ourselves to him. We're giving God the opportunity to do greater things in and through us. But too often we don't put ourselves in a place for God to really work in us and through us because we're giving him a part of our life. We're giving him something that is valuable but not as valuable as other parts of our life. And so we do that and we miss the blessing. We miss the blessing when we don't give God our best. And so I encourage you today, before we move on to the next point, just think today and think in this coming week. Look at your calendar. Look at how you spend your time. Look at the talents and the abilities that you have and ask yourself, am I really taking the best of who I am and giving myself to God in surrender? God wants us to give him his best. And when we do that, it's not just an appropriate act of worship, but that is when God can really work in us and through us to accomplish his purpose. If we go on to verses 5 through 8, there's an interesting parallel here. As we look at Cain and we think, and you really see in Cain's heart the hardening happening, and he's before he's actually struck Abel, you see this progression. And in the dialogue, this first dialogue between God and Cain, there's this relationship between anger and sin. And some, I know A.W. Tozer, when he writes about this, he highlights the issue of jealousy. And jealousy probably preceded the issue of anger. But honestly, I'm more and more convinced that the anger was already latent and present in Cain's heart. And this was the opportunity for it to express itself. But you see in these verses, again, verse 5, it says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. It doesn't just say he's angry. He was very angry. And his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it. That phrase in verse 7, I mean, again, starts in verse 6. Why are you so angry? Why is your face falling? God sees what's going on in Cain and tells him in verse 7, this is where I don't buy the idea of the election idea, that God was choosing one and rejecting the other. Because what I see in these verses, what I've often skipped over when I've been reading this, is God is giving Cain a lifeline here. Very similar, if you read through 1 Samuel and you look at the demise of Saul, I often grew up in the church thinking that, well, Saul was man's choice and David was God's choice. Read it again. Saul had every opportunity that David had. And it's one of the saddest portions of Scripture to see this man who had so much potential in King Saul let his heart become hardened and this gradual slide to a place where he would then act out to try to kill David, and is eventually rejected as king. There's opportunities. When you look at Saul, you see there are opportunities and after opportunity of God giving Saul a chance to get it right. And I think that's what's happening here. God seems to be giving Cain a chance, and he's saying, look, if you just, in the language and the interpretation of how this is translated in verse 7, there's some confusion and different understandings of the exact translation. But it's definitely, you see this image of, look, you have a chance to get this right. If you get this right, it'll go good for you. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Now, that's kind of a curveball, because you would think in the language that it should read, if you do well, you will be accepted, and if you do not do well, you won't be accepted. But what the language says is that if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So it's kind of this curveball, I think, is an important thing to think about. It's not just an idea that if you don't do well, the offering is not going to be accepted. But he's introducing this idea that if you don't do well, if your heart's not in the right place when you go to worship me, that you're putting yourself in a position to have the impact of sin in your life. And the language is used here to describe sin, is that it's crouching at the door. Now, how many of you like National Geographic or shows about animals? Picture in your mind that the lion, or whatever predator, your predator of choice. I think of a great cat, whatever that lion or whatever. When they get down, and it's funny to see a small cat, a real cat, a house cat do the same thing. You see the same behavior. They're just not scary. You see them, they get down. They see something, they get down like you're not going to see them. They're getting ready to pounce. That's the image here. That God is basically telling Cain, is like, look, if you don't get your heart right in how you worship me, you're putting yourself in a place where sin is crouching and The sin is like this animal that's crouching, ready to pounce. It's dangerous. It goes on to actually say in the ESV translation that I read, says that the sin, its desire is contrary to you. The NIV says its desire is to have you. You could say for lunch. The Message paraphrase says that the sin, it's out to get you. There is a clear connection between our understanding and how we relate to sin and how we relate to worship. And too often in the Christian life, we try to fight this battle and address the sin. And that really has to be a second approach. That has to be the second step. Because if our hearts are not in the right place in our worshiping of God, and that we're fully surrendered to Him, we're not in a place where we're going to be able to win the fight against sin. We often hear the scripture quoted that we can resist Satan and that he will flee. But if you go to the phrase right before that, it's submit to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Us being submitting to God is an issue of worship. As us recognizing God, our Creator, is deserving of us surrendering our whole selves to Him in worship. And when we do that, it guards against the sin in our life. That doesn't mean we won't face temptation, but it gets our attitude, it gets our heart in the right place, that we're pursuing God rather than just trying to play this game of trying not to sin. And the reality is in this story and throughout the scripture, we can see very clearly sin is not something to play with. Sin is not something to treat as a game, that it's not going to harm us. I love the imagery from C.S. Lewis in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. If you've not read the book, highly recommend it. Much better than the movie. But in the story, Eustace takes treasure from the cave where the dragon is found. And when he puts it on his wrist, the jewelry on his wrist, he turns from the small boy into a dragon. And it's an incredible image of the impact of sin in transforming this innocent... Oh, he wasn't innocent. He was quite a jerk, actually. But Eustace... turning this boy, who, yeah, he was a jerk, but he was still a boy, into this dragon. And wonderful scene in the book. Again, the movie totally blew it. When Aslan, who represents Christ, comes in to free Eustace from this skin of the dragon, and which again is just an image of God freeing us from the impact of sin in our life. Definitely encourage you to check that out, because it's a powerful image, and it just reminds us that sin is not anything to take lightly. And again, I think this just reinforces the idea that God is not only, I think even when the offering is made, but now in this dialogue with Cain, he knows there's something going on in Cain's heart that is happening even long before he strikes his brother. And he's trying to reel him in. I've had that image in my mind too as a parent, who sometimes when they see a child, their own child, make a wrong choice. Or there's a disagreement, and I've had this experience. I know any parent here probably has had that experience where you know they've already taken one step, and you can see where this is going. There's anger, there's frustration, and the emotions are boiling over, and that child is getting ready to take another step in the wrong direction. And it's in that moment, we're guilty. It's not just our kids. We can do the same thing. When the emotion kicks in, when the desires that are out to get us, that are out to seek our harm, those desires that are storming around in us, when they start taking over and we start looking and say, well, did you see what he did? Or did you see what she did? Or I'll never forgive that person for what they just said or what they did. Whatever the sin issue, whatever the issue, heart issue is, if we come to a place that we don't surrender it to God and deal with it, we're putting ourselves in a place where sin is like that lion ready to pounce. We need to examine our hearts and to look and see what's going on in us, because right worship, it can guard against sin and its effect. Two questions along with that asks, are we worshiping God with our lives? And are we letting sin have control over us? Those are two questions that go hand in hand. And you can't address one without the other. Next thing I'd like to look at, verse 9. You have this whole, and this is probably one of the places that, like a cultural reference, you hear often people say, well, am I my brother's keeper? People often will use that phrase and not even realize where it comes from. But it's coming from Cain's words. So it's not someone you really want to quote. It says, then the Lord said to Cain, this is after he strikes Abel down. And again, very similar to how God interrogates Adam. You see these penetrating questions. He says, where is Abel, your brother? And he says, I do not know. Well, it's a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? You see Cain's heart hardening, and I thought it was interesting. One commentator really, I thought, made an excellent observation. He made the point, if you go back to the first few verses, Abel is a shepherd. So what does a shepherd do? He takes care of sheep. He keeps sheep. The word that's used here is literally keeper, is used in the same way of how a shepherd would keep his sheep. And this commentator made the statement, said that literally this sarcastic response from Cain could have been, am I the shepherd's shepherd? I mean, Cain is just being obnoxious here, really. He's not only lying, he's guilty of murder. He's now lying to the Heavenly Father. And he's just being sarcastic and not coming clean. Am I the shepherd's shepherd? The reality is that while technically Cain is not his brother's keeper, he's not strictly responsible for him. And he doesn't really have authority over him in some way like a shepherd would over his sheep. Or when God later in the prophet says that God himself is Israel's keeper. And yet, there's clearly in this account an understanding that Cain, as Abel's big brother, has a responsibility for him. And what we see throughout the scriptures is that God is concerned, not just about our relationship to him. He's concerned about our relationship to one another. And so while he isn't technically Abel's keeper, he does have a responsibility to him and to be in right relationship with him and with others. And this, the reality is, in that culture, in the ancient Near East, in the culture, if someone else would have killed Abel, guess whose job it would have been to hunt down Abel's killer? Then Cain's. Because he would have had a responsibility, a blood, he would be the blood avenger, the kinsman redeemer. He'd be the one that would have to go and to make things right. Kind of Old West justice. But instead, we see Cain totally lets his heart be hardened. Instead of taking responsibility for Abel and being loving and caring of his brother, he takes his life violently. And this just flies against everything we see through the scriptures. That when we understand worship, God is concerned about our vertical relationship of us to God, but he's also concerned about the horizontal relationship in us and everyone else. That's why we talk about the great commandment. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, the vertical and the horizontal. You see in Matthew 5 this, the image of the importance of when you're going to worship, that if there's an issue between you and someone else, that you have to address that. Matthew 5, 23 through 24 says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." I mean, this relates. If you have something against your brother, those verses tell us you got to fix that issue so that then you can come and make your offering to God. God is concerned about our relationship to him and to one another. Matthew 18, we have specific instructions of what to do if someone offends us. And let me just speak frankly on this. In all of my years, not just as a pastor, but in my years growing up in the church, Christians as a whole get a failing grade on following Matthew 18. Matthew 18 says, if I know that someone has offended me, I'm to go to that person. And we don't have time to dive into the whole instruction there, but there's clear instructions of what we're to do if someone has offended us or if we've offended someone else. We're told throughout the scriptures, the New Testament, in the Lord's Prayer itself and in the story of the merciful servant, that if someone offends us, we're to forgive. But often what I see in the churches today, someone offends me. Instead of me following the scriptural command and going to that person to make it right, I tell two or three other people. And I might cloud that and say, "What's a prayer request? This person did this to me. I need someone to pray about this." Sorry, that's my own sarcasm. We try to butter it up, but the reality is, instead of going to that person who has offended us, we like to tell everyone else. And if you go to someone else about something that someone has done to you, and you've not talked to that person, you're disobeying Scripture, Jesus' own teaching. And I'm amazed when I talk about the principles of Matthew 18 to people even outside of the church, they say, you know, there's so much wisdom in that. The instruction of how to handle conflict in relationships. And yet, within the body of Christ, often we have people that, what I hear often is, "Well, I could never do that. I could never go to that person and have that difficult conversation." It's disobedience. And in the context of our conversation today, if we're not in right relationship with others, it's impacting our relationship with God. And we can't take it lightly. We need to address it. So I just ask you that question. When you think about your worship, think about this question. Are you in right relationship with others? Are there issues that you need to address so that you can come and make the offering of your life to God in worship? going to wrap things up in the last point, sin in the presence of God. This is where it parallels again, Genesis 3. Again, we know Cain's punishment. He's no longer be able to work the ground. He's being banished. But the greatest and the most significant impact on Cain is that he's not going to be in a place to be in right relationship with God, his creator. And in verse 16 says that Cain then went away from the presence of the Lord. Sin throughout Genesis and throughout the New Testament as well, Old Testament and New Testament as well, we see clearly that sin impacts our relationship or our walk with him. The 1 John 6-7 is on the screen. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There's that horizontal relationship. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I've explained to people before that sin cannot impact our relationship to God, but it can impact our fellowship, our intimacy with God, our closeness with him. And that's what 1 John is talking about here, is that the sin, it will impact the fellowship or intimacy that you have with your Heavenly Father. If one of my kids does something that hurts me, that offends me, they're still my kid. But if they do something that affects the relationship severely, they're still my kid. But the closeness, the intimacy is impacted. And so we see in Cain and his actions clearly that the sin has an impact on Cain and he is banished from the Lord's presence. And in 1 John, it's clear is that if we don't deal with the sin in our hearts and our lives, it will impact our relationship with others and it will impact our relationship with him. And so today, as we close, I just want to encourage you to think about some of the things we've reflected on in this passage today, and ask yourself: Am I genuinely worshiping God? Am I giving Him my best? Am I willing to really examine my heart and my life and make sure that I'm pursuing a genuine worship relationship to God, where I'm surrendering everything, so instead of just dealing with sin like some game or like. And get our focus on what needs to be focused on. But then do we also understand the importance of making sure that we're not only addressing our relationship with God, but we're our relationship with one another? God wants us to walk in fellowship with him, and he wants us to walk at peace with one another, and he's given us clear command and instructions on how to do that. And really, the ball is in our court. Like Cain back in verses 6 through 7, where God has given Cain a lifeline, the scriptures are giving us a lifeline to say, look, if you have something against someone or you have done something to hurt someone else, we need to offer mercy. We need to offer forgiveness. We need to follow the instruction, go to that person, make it right, to make sure that we're walking in right relationship with one another, because that impacts our walk with him. So today, if you're here today and you're squirming at that thought, I pray you keep squirming until you take action. If there's someone you're holding an offense to, I pray the Holy Spirit is going to be all over you until you're ready to be willing to take that step, to have that difficult conversation, but to make things right, seeking not to have a win, and whatever the argument or disagreement is, but seeking to approach that person with the love of Christ, understanding that you both have issues, that we all have issues, and we have to come to God into a place where we're willing to not be afraid of the wind, but be willing to submit to God, to submit to one another, so we can walk in fellowship with God and each other. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you again for your word. And it's often these passages that we might want to skip over that can be the most significant in its impact on our hearts and our lives. And I just pray for each person here today that we would be honest before you and be honest before other people and be willing to walk in obedience before God, to walk in obedience and be willing to not hold offense, not withhold forgiveness, but to offer the same love and mercy that you've given to us to one another. Lord, I just pray that you would just be doing a work in our hearts, Lord. We see the tragic impact in Cain's life. And Lord, we don't want to play games with sin in our own hearts and our own lives. We want to be fully surrendered to you. And I just pray that in this moment, whatever you are prompting any one of us to do, Lord, I pray that we would be obedient to take that step of faith, to do what you've called us to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.